let's pick up our sword right now and turn to Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. And today, we are going to learn about greatness according to Jesus. Greatness according to Jesus. The Word of God says this, starting at verse 35 of Mark 10. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten, the other disciples, began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, Lord, take this word, and I pray that you would apply it to our hearts, our minds, and our very lives. Through the agency, power, and grace of your Holy Spirit, and may the preaching of your word bring glory, honor, and praise to you, and may it transform our hearts and our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, I talked about a classroom experience in seminary. This week, I'm recalling a classroom experience from when I was in grade school. And I remember that when I was in grade school, as I'm sure most of you too as well, and not just in school, but when you were younger, teachers and grown-ups would often ask the young children, what they would like to be when they grow up. In my generation, we were often told we can do whatever we want. Whatever you desire. We've been told by movies to follow our dreams and pursue whatever our heart desires. And I recall, including myself, that the majority of kids would tell their teachers that they want to be and do something great. I want to be great. I want to pursue a career of greatness. I want to be a doctor, a pilot, a president, CEO, a superhero, a princess, a fireman, a star football player, an astronaut, maybe an inventor. I want to amass a lot of wealth and money and so forth. And of course, none of these things within themselves are necessarily wrong. They're not bad. It's what most kids dream of, and it's what they want to pursue. But most people dream of careers of greatness and significance to make a mark on the world, right? With grand accomplishments and leaving behind a shining legacy. But rarely, if ever, do you hear someone saying this: "You know, I want to be a servant. I want to be a slave. I want to be a slave of Christ." Hardly ever will you hear someone dreaming of being persecuted or suffering for their faith or being like Christ in those areas of suffering, giving their life for someone. And we as humans often have ideas of what greatness entails. And more often, our ideas of greatness are in stark contrast to God's ideas of greatness, right? Even some people think that if I become a Christian, that will somehow prop me up the step on the ladder of success and prominence and greatness. And that people might think, well, if I become a Christian, then God will just grant me whatever I desire, whatever I wish. Well, today we are going to learn in our passage, as we just read in 35 to 45, about greatness according to Jesus Christ. Greatness according to Jesus Christ, which if you want to be great, if you want to be first, if you want to be prominent, and this is repetitive. We have covered this ground before to a degree in Mark. But if you want to be great and prominent as a believer, as a follower, as a Christian, we must heed Christ's words here. We must take special notice of what he is saying and also understand this, that especially as we get to the end of our passage, it's he, Christ, who is the one who demonstrates true greatness by himself being a servant, a slave. And he even goes beyond that by being a ransom for many. We'll get to that. But first, I just, you know, the outline of this message is quite simple. First, we're going to look at the greatness according to man. The greatness according to man. And then we're going to look at the greatness according to Jesus. The greatness according to Jesus. So let's first look at verses 35 to 41. And let's see this idea of greatness according to man. What it looks like in their eyes. In verse 35, and if you recall from last week, after Jesus just provided a stunning and shocking account of what will be transpiring and happening to him specifically in Jerusalem as he is going up, after he just gives that account of him going to be mocked and spat upon and flogged and killed at the hands of Jews and Gentiles, two of his very own disciples from his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, we see here in 35 that James and John kind of separate from the 12 and come to Jesus and approach him with quite the request of greatness. They wanted greatness. Now, when we read the account that Mark gives us, there's something that he doesn't include that Matthew includes, which I find somewhat humorous. But Matthew tells us something that Mark doesn't, and that is that James and John's mother is the one who accompanies them to bring this request to Jesus. And she actually bowed down before him. They took Mama along to try to get something from Jesus. And the way they speak, as they're the ones who actually make the request, and we see them doing that here in Mark, the way they speak is actually quite brazen. And I would even say appears to be disrespectful. Now, they obviously were sincere in their request. They wanted what they asked for, but they were sincerely proud and inconsiderate, especially in light of what Jesus said would happen to him as he soon goes up to Jerusalem to be handed over to die. Recall that Luke tells us that after Jesus told him about his sufferings and his death on the cross, that the 12 were not understanding this. They weren't getting it. They were not made to know what was going to happen at this point in their lives. They were just oblivious. All they were thinking about at this point was themselves. Right? This is something we also can be prone to do in our own prayers. We're approaching Jesus just to get something out of him for ourselves, thinking of only ourselves, thinking that he is obliged to answer our prayers according to our wills, according to our desires and wants. Saying to God, give me whatever I ask of you, as the disciples said to Jesus here. But Jesus has been teaching them on the flip side how to be great in the kingdom of God, how to be great as his disciples. And what has he been teaching? How to be humble, to be humble, as opposed to being proud, which is the intrinsic way of humans. And that you have to be like a child in order to receive, not just receive, but in order to enter the kingdom of God, to enter glory. But the 12 disciples were at this point as slow as molasses. But Jesus continues to teach them unforgettable lessons on humility and service that would have to define them if they were to be his followers. In fact, all of us here who are Christians would say that we follow Christ, that we walk in his footsteps. This lesson is for all followers of Jesus Christ. While Jesus is directing his response to the two, James and John, it goes for all of us. We all have to understand that God calls us to humility and service. And these are two qualities that must be active and must be positive traits in us as followers of Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling his disciples. Being humble and being a servant of God is not only for the mature Christians only. It's not for only those who are so-called on the higher steps of the ladder of Christianity. It's not for apostles or elders only, though it is. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells elders not to lord it over others, but by example, shepherd the flock of God. Being a humble servant is a trademark for everyone who bears the name of Christ. Pride and self-promotion are antithetical to the Christian faith and to those who bear the name of Christ. Being a Christian is being like Christ and being conformed to his image and walking in the manner that Christ walked, 1 John chapter 2. And part of partaking of that image, which is being renewed in us day by day, is partaking of the same humble and servant-like attitude and qualities of Christ. Now, I find the response of Jesus in verse 36 to be revealing. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Oh, wow, he's going to answer our request. What do you want me to do for you, right? It shows that Jesus is being so patient with these guys. I mean, if I was in Jesus' shoes at this point, I would have yanked them out of there at this point, right? But Jesus is so humble and patient and gentle and meek with them, with his two insensitive, self-centered, self-seeking disciples, by actually considering their requests. So he let them ask their audacious question so that he could teach them another important lesson. Kind of giving them a little rope here a little bit. And he's going to teach them about humility and service and what it truly means to be great according to him. Something these men desperately needed to learn as his disciples. And it's in verse 37 where we see them making their bold request. Oh, here we go, Jesus, here it is. They send to him, you grant to us, right? They were expecting that the kingdom is going to be imminently ushered in at this point. They had a political kingdom in their mind. They thought that Jesus going up to Jerusalem is the moment, this is when it's going to happen. And so they say, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. Wow. It was like they were thinking, you know, forget about all that suffering that you were just talking about and that death stuff you were just talking about. Let's get straight to the kingdom. Let's get to the glory, Jesus, and our positions in it. Well, you know, the word here for glory is synonymous with kingdom. If you go to, and you don't have to turn there, but if you go to a Matthew's account of this in chapter 19, when James and John's mother is speaking, they, in place of in your glory, they say in your kingdom. And like I said, they wrongly presume that Jesus was going to marshal in this political kingdom at this point. And their kingdom of God, even though there was instances in the Old Testament, of course, that talk about this kingdom, their idea of it was underdeveloped and even misconstrued at this point. Yes, of course, the king is in their midst. The kingdom of God is at hand. But King Jesus still needed to die for sins before he could usher in the full reality and scope of his kingdom, which, while there is a spiritual kingdom and he's bringing people in, there is a material kingdom, an earthly kingdom that is still to come in the future. Jesus needed to die, as he says in 45, as a ransom for many first. Lost souls needed to be brought in and saved and allowed into the kingdom before the earthly kingdom could be established by Christ, which will occur at his second coming, Revelation 19 and 20. But these guys, no. They wanted the premier positions of authority and ruling power along with Jesus right next to his throne. They wanted to go straight to triumph and straight to glory before or even instead of suffering and death. Right? It's what most people want. But Jesus exposed their ignorance in verse 38. In verse 38, he said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. You do not know what you're asking. Have you ever been reproved when you're praying? And sometimes we come to the realization in our prayers, I have no idea what I'm asking here." Jesus is telling them that right here and now. You don't know what you're asking. It's not that Jesus is denying the coming kingdom. It's not even that Jesus is denying the fact that the 12 apostles will have positions of honor in the kingdom. For they will, as he will tell them later, and even told them before this. Mark doesn't say this, but let me just read this to you in Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they already had that in their mind, but they wanted positions of the greatest honor and glory next to the throne, the left and the right of God. That wasn't enough for them. But before they receive this glory and this honor, they have a job to do. They have a mission to proclaim the gospel to the very ends of the earth. They are to be told that they have to make disciples and baptize and teach others to obey all of Christ's commands. But then Jesus asks them something stunning in verse 38. Something that must have made them think deeply, or maybe not. Maybe they just didn't even want to consider this. And he asks them if they will be able to drink the cup that he drinks and undergo the baptism that he is baptized with. What is Jesus talking about here? Cup and baptism. Well, cup and baptism in the Old Testament, and this would have been familiar territory with them. Most of the time, when those words are used analogously or metaphorically, they refer to suffering, or they refer to God's judgment and wrath being poured out on those who are disobedient. At times, the cup can mean having a cup of joy or happiness or peace. But Jesus is speaking of something different than that here. See, Jesus has a baptism to undergo in Jerusalem, and that's the baptism of immersion, of suffering. And he is to experience the floodwaters, the gates being opened and the floodwaters of God's wrath covering him for the sin of those who would trust in him. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said this, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And he's talking about going to the cross and suffering and being under the weight of God's judgment for sin. And the cup in the Old Testament usually refers to God's judgment on sin. And Jesus himself is to experience God's ferocious wrath being poured out on him for the sins of all those who will believe on him. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before this would happen, Jesus asked his Father if he would allow the cup to be passed from him. And of course, Jesus thankfully said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he was referring to this cup of suffering and judgment that was going to be unleashed on the perfect Son of God as sin was imparted to him, and that he would take that judgment. It's the cup of the Father's wrath. And essentially, to his disciples, Jesus is asking them this question in a way that indirectly instructs them on what will happen to them. I mean, he's going to provide them later on more details about the kind of persecution that they, as his disciples, will undergo as his followers in the days to come. But for now, in verse 39, he tells them that they will drink the cup that he drinks, and they will be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. Now, of course, they're not going to suffer God's righteous wrath just like Jesus did for the sins of many. They're not the ones who are paying the penalty and the price for redemption. But they will be viciously persecuted for their faith in Christ, for being his followers and worshipers and proclaimers of the gospel. They too will be handed over to be flogged. They too will be mocked by their fellow countrymen and others. Most of them will die for the gospel. Some will be imprisoned. In fact, James, John's brother, James and John, the sons of thunder, James in Acts chapter 12 will be the first one who will die at the hands of Herod as the first martyr for Christ, not too long after Jesus said this. John himself, the apostle of love, will be exiled to the island of Patmos, Revelation 1:9, and will suffer being away from people, and he will live to his 90s or later, and will be the last apostle, and he will see great apostasy. He's going to suffer greatly for Christ. They will all suffer for the name of Christ at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, we have an account of many of the ways by which these men suffered and died for Christ. But what did they say in verse 39? Well, we are able. I mean, they were sincere. They thought that, yes, I will follow you to death. But they weren't fully getting it. They didn't understand the full extent and weight of Christ's words here. For not long after this, what happened? When Jesus was arrested, they all scattered, as Jesus said they would. And even as Zechariah, the prophet of old, said that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. Furthermore, after Jesus was crucified, they all hid in the upper room, hiding from the Jews, afraid of what would happen to them. And then Peter, there's Peter. We always get on Peter, right? For denying Christ, and he did, and saying, "I will die with you." And yet three times after the rooster crowed, I mean, he denied him. They all said the same thing, that they would follow Christ to his death. We even see Thomas, doubting Thomas in John chapter 11, saying, "Let's go up to Jerusalem to die with Jesus." And of course, we all know what happened to Thomas at the end of the Gospel of John. "I won't believe until I see the holes and feel the holes in his body." But then after he did, he said, what? "My Lord and my God." And so here in our passage, we see James and John giving lip service. We are able. We are able to drink the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism, but not too long, those two scattered as well. They hid. You know, it might be easy for you and me to say, I will suffer for Jesus. I will go to prison for Jesus. I will take a bullet for the name of Christ. I will be exiled for Christ. And you know what? If it happens to you, the Lord will sustain you. The Lord will give you of His Holy Spirit and His grace to uphold you in that time of suffering. But it is easy in that moment, while all things are going well, to say, I will stand for Christ. And yet, we break a nail and we complain. Will we stand for Christ? Will we die for Christ? These men had a long way to go. What they needed was the Holy Spirit, which was to come. They will receive that soon. But Jesus is prophesying what will happen to him, just as he said what would happen to him in the explicit details of what is going to happen to him on the cross. All of them were going to suffer for being his disciples. It was not to be instant glory. They weren't going to get the political kingdom they were hoping for at that moment. They first had to suffer and die for the gospel of Christ. For in verse 40, Jesus said to them, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus tells them, it is the Father. It is God who determines these things about who will sit where and what sort of honor one will have in this kingdom. And what Jesus is teaching them there in verse 40 is that they have to submit and trust in God's will and sovereign design and the fact that He is the one who gets to decide. They needed to learn that, as do you and I, that God is in control. He is sovereign. As you pray, as I pray, we must entrust our very lives to the sovereign decree and hand and will of God. This is why we pray in the name of Christ and ask for what? His will to be done. And sometimes we don't want to think or consider that it could be His will for us to suffer or to even die for the gospel of Christ or to be persecuted. For when we are often in those moments, we cry out, why me, O God? But oftentimes, it is the Father's desire and will for you to go through those moments, to bring glory to Christ and to advance the gospel. Now, here we get a glimpse more of greatness according to man, and really the heart of man. Instead of trusting in Christ's words and God's sovereign will, look at verse 41. Look at what the 10 displayed, which I would think most of us would probably be in the same boat. Verse 41, it says, hearing what the two were saying to Jesus, which means they were very close, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. They were fuming at the nerve of Christ. How dare them ask them this? They were showing the opposite of godly greatness. Why were they so indignant? I mean, that's a strong word. They weren't just showing some kind of soft envy. They were indignant at these two, even Peter, who was left out of the party of three. Well, they were jealous. They would have thought, how dare they for asking Christ and not considering us to be put in positions at the right and left hand of Christ. And consider this too. This is interesting. A lot of theologians consider James and John and their mother to be a sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, which would make them an aunt to Jesus, or an aunt, yeah, you know what I'm saying. Sith cough, genealogies and all of that, I don't know. But plausibly, the 10 could have been thinking, in terms of nepotism, that the two brothers were capitalizing on their family ties to secure lofty positions in the kingdom. Hey, Jesus, we're family here. Can you put us up on the throne next to you? You know, our mothers, you know, we have an in, Jesus. But the 10, their indignation, their anger was not righteous. They were chock full of jealousy. They didn't say it, but all of them wanted the same positions of honor in the kingdom, right? Remember Mark chapter 9 when they were on the road and they were all trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I mean, we know their hearts at this point. But here, though, James and John thought that, well, let's just ask Jesus. You never know. He might grant it to us. And the others did not like that. They were not being meek and humble. Maybe a brawl was about to ignite. But Jesus quickly diffused their kindled anger and rivalry of the 12 disciples. And he summoned, as he always does, come guys, come here. Let's talk about this. He summoned them to himself to teach another lesson that they sorely needed. And before we get there, let's just consider ourselves for a second. You might be thinking, oh, those disciples. Just like when we read the Old Testament, we think, oh, those Israelites. Well, what about us? Let's examine ourselves for a moment. Now, right now, you might not be thinking about sitting on the right or left hand of the throne of God, but you probably have had thoughts of, I don't even want to say probably, you definitely, because I know I have. And if I have, I would assume probably that you have, you know? You probably have had thoughts of self-prominence and self-promotion and you've dreamt of grandeur for your life, right? I mean, it happens within the church as well. It's basic to our prideful natures that we be on top, that I want to be the head honcho, I want to be the cream of the crop. And we innately think that we are better than others. And we should be the ones being served and talked about and lauded as some great person worthy of extravagant praise and attention. I mean, talk to me. Am I the only one who has ever had these thoughts? Even as a Christian, right? Sometimes after a sermon, I think, oh man, I did a great job. Come on, people, give me some recognition here, right? I mean, yeah, even the preacher, the pastor can have those thoughts, but that's not what God wants us to be thinking. He has different ideas about how we need to think and humble ourselves. Because the Bible contains a plethora of words about how we are to humble ourselves, because he opposes the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. And we are to be servants of others. And because it's scattered all throughout the Bible, I mean, just that alone tells me that most people are egotistical, self-centered, and have exalted views of themselves. We all want to be kings. And that because, oh, I have this talent or that talent, or I come from this heritage or that heritage, or I'm a leader, or I'm someone prominent, that, well, I deserve to be on top. Man, my rewards in the kingdom are going to be great. Look at me here on earth. I deserve to be served by others. I deserve the praise and adulation heaped on others. Did this happen to Jesus? No. He had insults and spit lobbed at him. He was crucified. Or perhaps this. Sometimes us Americans think this. Well, we live in affluence, you know, and we're privileged in this country, and we are. And we have religious freedom, so I don't deserve to undergo the baptism in the cup of suffering and persecution. That's only for the 12 disciples. That's only for Christ. That's only for other Christians in less fortunate countries where they don't have religious freedoms. But the cross of Christ is for us all. When Jesus said, deny yourself, it wasn't just for a select few of superstar Christians. It's for you sitting in this pew right now. Deny yourself, Jesus said. So Jesus wants to think and act differently as his followers. So he again calls the 12 to himself, and now he teaches them about greatness, not according to man, but according to him, according to Christ. Let's look at greatness according to Jesus in the last few verses here, 42 to 45. Greatness according to Jesus. Today, if you want to be great, you better look to Jesus, because that is what greatness entails. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." 43. "But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Jesus said, "You know. I mean, you're surrounded by the Roman Empire. They lived under the onerous, iron foot, heavy-handed tyranny of the empire, of the emperor, I should say, and his leaders. I mean, they would have seen the imperial autocracy of the Herods. Roman governors such as Pontius Pilate were put in place by the Romans to maintain order and to collect taxes. Rome ensured absolute rule. And they would enforce extreme measures of power to maintain and keep their authority and dominant position. They would exercise domination and rule all over the populace, often by excessive force and subjugation. Whether we admit it or not, we all have Rome in our hearts. Meaning, everyone has a craving to be dominant over others. To desire never to be totally autonomous, to desire never to be told what to do. Rather, I'm going to tell you what to do. In fact, you don't have to look any further than at a 2-year-old who constantly tells you, "No, I'm going to do what I want to do." In fact, I just read one biblical counselor who said this: "Every child has a heart's desire and potential to be a tyrant." Who's the tyrant in your house? And then in verse 43 and 44, Jesus flips things around. Those things that we are also used to doing based on what society and culture and politics and what our own heart, sinful heart craves, he turns around. Society might want to rule over others with an iron fist. Others may try to lord it over others and impose rule on others. "You do as I say." Politicians express an intense desire for others to serve them and to take all of their money and become richer and more powerful. And so many people are clamoring to be number one and to heap up all the honors and fame they can get. But Jesus says, "Uh-uh, not you." In fact, in verse 43, look at 43. When he says, "It is not to be this way," in the Greek, that is emphasized, "not this way." And then in verse 33 and 44, three times, he said, "This is not to be the way among you, not among you, not among you." The first must be last. Jesus says, if you want to be great among yourselves, then the way to be great is to be a servant, a minister, a diakonos, a deacon. This one who is great is one who renders self-sacrificial service and help and care for others, even at the expense of your own life. This was unheard of in Jesus' time. The Greeks and the Romans thought that they were born to rule, not to serve. AKA the disciples. This was unheard of. But Jesus says, among you, you are to serve. And the first way we serve is to serve God, worship him and love him. And from that love and service unto God, we serve others. Love God first, and then from that flows the love of others. Even if when we serve others, it's menial and mundane, and brings absolutely zero attention to yourself. Every time Jesus served, did he draw attention? I mean, people glorified God, but he just kept on serving. He brought glory and worship to God. His service always pointed to God's greatness and God's loving and merciful and kind character. His going up to Jerusalem to be mocked, flogged, spit upon, and killed was an act of service. First for God to be glorified. But it was a service unto people so that they might be saved and rescued from hell and from God's wrath. You, as the body of Christ amongst ourselves, your servants. Do you ever think that when you come here, you come as a servant? First, you come here to serve God and worship Him. That's the ultimate act of service. It's for Him. But you also come to serve others with your time and your talent and treasure. And by doing so, we visit others. We pray for them. We share life with them. We assemble to serve others, to love lavishly, encourage others. We pray and we listen to others. We counsel others. We hug someone. We weep with someone. We share happiness and joy with those who are joyful. We use the gifts and talents the Lord has given us to serve. Chuck and Melissa and all the other musicians don't come up here. I've never once seen everyone say, applaud me. Because they come here to serve you and ultimately serve God, who's the greatest. We give our money as an act of service, sacrificially, for the gospel to advance, to help, and to feed, and to lavish love on people. And as Paul said in Philippians 2, we put other people's interests first before our own. In fact, we put the interest of Christ's before ourselves, and we deny ourselves in the process. Is this what you and I are doing? You and I are servants. If you want to be great according to Christ, you have to be a servant. If you want to be less in God's eyes, then be a glory hog. Serve yourself. Because then Jesus adds in 44, the second part of 44, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be what? Not just a servant, but a slave of all. Not just some, but all. Think about it. This is coming from the lips of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who could, in his unlimited power, subject everyone to instantly bow down and serve him. But no, what does Paul again in Philippians 2 say about this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords, this Son of God, who existed in the form of God? He emptied himself, not by stopping to be divine, but as God, he took on human flesh. He took on the likeness of men, and he took the form of a servant. In the Greek, slave. He was a servant and slave to all, and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to serve and not to be served. Consider that. Oh, how I often hear people say, can come from my mouth too. I go to church to be served. I go to church to get something out of it. I go to church because I want the church to serve me. How many of you come to serve rather than be served? Our master, our king, our Lord is a servant. He's the greatest example. I mean, not even the pagan gods considered this in that time. They wouldn't, because they were made in the likeness of humans. But the second person of the glorious Trinity left his throne to take on flesh and serve. He didn't walk around with a camera. He didn't walk around to grow his publicity. It wasn't a public stunt. He came to serve, and he expects no less from you and I who follow him. You are to be a servant, and you are to be a slave, a doulos. Anything less than that is less than greatness according to Jesus Christ. And then he finishes in verse 45 with the grand finale, one of the most magnificent verses in all of Scripture that I've been alluding to all throughout our study of Mark. Let's look at that one more time. Listen carefully. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who's the greatest one of all? Jesus Christ. Now, he's telling his disciples, if you want to be great, all you have to do is look at me. All you have to do is look at me. God in flesh, Son of Man, Son of God, did not come to be served. He came to die. for filthy, wicked sinners like you and me. He came to serve you and me. I mean, is that not just mind-blowing? The disciples wanted the greatest. They wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to secure the highest ranking positions in the kingdom, but not Christ. Not the one who existed forever, not the Alpha and the Omega, not the creator of the universe. He came to serve. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. And he's been on earth up to this point, serving people by teaching them, by healing them, by washing these disciples' dirty feet. He came to walk with them, to feed them, to comfort them, to encourage them, and the list goes on. But not only that, he came to suffer and die as a ransom for many. This is the pinnacle of his service, the pinnacle. He came to be crucified, to set free many who would believe in him from their lifelong slavery to sin and to Satan and to this world. He did not owe anyone anything, but he voluntarily went to that cross as a ransom. Some people say that Jesus came to die as a ransom to pay Satan. No. He didn't die to pay Satan a ransom price. He died to defeat and crush Satan under his feet. Amen? Satan was not someone to be paid. He was a foe to be crushed. I mean, that's a promise fulfilled from Genesis 3. And Jesus fulfilled it. He came, Jesus did, to set sinners free from the power and penalty and guilt of sin that all are racked with. And unless Jesus sets you free, you are a slave to sin. Because everybody's got to serve somebody. And if you are not serving and following Christ, you are serving your sin. You are serving Satan. Christ came to pay the ransom price to the Father for sin. He came to pay the wages of sin, which is death. He died in your place. He died the death you were to die. He received upon himself that cup of God's wrath, poured out upon himself, that you were to receive. And he set you free so that you could be free indeed and follow him. And so that you could serve him. And in light of that, serve others. Paul said in Galatians, don't use your freedom to sin. He said, use your freedom to love others. And you know what's amazing too in verse 45? He didn't die just for a select few. He died for many. He didn't die just for the Jews. He died for the Gentiles as well. He died for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He died for the many who would recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. He died for those who would humbly confess that he is Lord and that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He died for those who are contrite in heart and see, I am a sinner and I need this man who died and served and died as a ransom for many. He came to set you free. Aren't you glad you are free? You might be under the bondage of earthly tyranny. You might be imprisoned, but you are free in Christ. And you know what else is free? The Word of God. The Word of God, Paul said, is to never be imprisoned. The Word of God and the gospel scatters throughout the earth, and it's the gospel that sets men free of their sin. So, are we servants? Are we slaves? Are you a Christian? Well, then by association, then yes, you are to be a servant. You are to be a slave in the likeness of Christ. If you want to have true greatness, then your greatness must be in line with the greatness according to Jesus Christ. A humble servant, a slave of all, serving people, putting their interests first, and all the while throughout this bringing glory and honor and worship to God. This is, my friends, what we need to strive for. This is what we need to aim for. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And every day you need to depend on his grace, his Holy Spirit endued power in your life in order to live this out, because we can't do it in our strength. Depend on him to be that servant he has called and commanded you to be.